All right, good morning, everyone. So good to see you. My name is Amir. If you haven't met me, I'm one of the pastors here. You may not call me bro or dude today because I have a name tag, and I'm so glad to see that all of you as well. So let's call everyone by name today. Sounds good? I'm so excited to continue in our series, Shadows of the King, a study in 1 Samuel. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we continue in our study. And as you go there, I do want to again thank you personally for all of your support to me, towards my family during this hard time for Israel and the Jews. I really, really appreciate all of your support. And I'll tell you this, this week has been it's been interesting because our text today deals with the nation of Amalek, a vicious nation who did evil things to God's people, Israel. And during this week, this passage kind of got mixed in my heart and my mind a little bit with all that is happening in Israel right now. So I'll tell you this, I promise you that as always, I will do my very best to stick as closely to the text as possible. As God's word is what matters, right? Not our words, not our thoughts, not our current events or how they make us feel. This is just the next chapter that we had planned to cover, and we'll go through this chapter. So let's do this. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and we'll get after 1 Samuel chapter 15. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. You are great, God. What a blessing it is to worship your holy name together as a body of believers, to come before you and praise your name. We thank you for your word that is true, that is relevant, that is accurate. And we ask that you will bless this time as we are opening your word, and that more than anything, you will be glorified in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm going to start in verse 1. It says this, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Yahweh sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. So now obey the voice of the words of Yahweh.' Thus says Yahweh of hosts, 'I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, infant and nursing baby, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" And stop here. Before we even get into the main portion of today's message, today's text, I do think we need to take a bit of a segue to discuss the elephant in the passage. Because we read this, and I don't know about you, it can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, right? People like to challenge us Christians often with texts like this, pointing out this kind of text, and especially from a moral standpoint, kind of asking these questions of how can a God of love order murder of kids and women? How a God of love can order such severe things? So let's try to make sense of this severe order of God. And we will try to examine it from two perspectives: historical context and biblical morality. So let's start with historical context. And let's start with Genesis chapter 36, verse 15. It's on the screen. It tells the Amalekites' origin. And in verse 15, it says this: "These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau." So reminder, Esau and Jacob, the two twins, God chose the younger one over the older one, said the older will serve the younger. The sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korach, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. So Amalek was Esau's grandson. And his descendants became a violent tribe of nomads that lived in the south of modern-day Israel in the area called the Negev. And so, just like the Edomites in the Bible, the Edomites are Esau's descendants who had an ongoing historical agenda against the nation of Jacob or Israel. Amalek fit in that same fulfillment of God's prophecy to Rebekah. And later repeated, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. These are the descendants of Esau, Amalek. The first recorded conflict between Amalek and Israel resulted in God's direction to wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. And this is found in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, this is happening very, very shortly after the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Very shortly after. And then verse 14. Oh, by the way, remember the story that they fight and then Moses raises his hand and Israel prevailed. And then his hands got tired and Amalek was winning. And they had to actually assign people to hold Moses' hands up so the nation of Israel will win. But then at the end of this, in verse 14, it says, then Yahweh said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it in Joshua's hearing, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Why? Deuteronomy gives us a little greater insight for the reason God got so angry with Amalek in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. It says this, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. And if I stop here, who are the stragglers at the rear when the nation of Israel are going in the desert? It's the women, it's the children, it's the old people, and it's the handicapped. These are the people Amalek went after. When Israel was not ready. How not ready? It says, but you were faint and weary. In Exodus, we see that this event happens when Israel is thirsty and asking for water. And that's when Moses brought water out of the rock. Israel was weary and tired and thirsty. And they went after the vulnerable ones in the rear. After the kids and women and old people and handicapped. And it says, Amalek did not fear God. Therefore it will be when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. They were vicious people. Later, Amalek is recorded attacking the people of Israel again in Numbers chapter 14, then in Judges chapter 3, then in Judges chapter 6. Later in this chapter, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel is saying to Agag, the king of Amalek, in verse 33, that your sword has made women childless. Think about that. The kind of evil nation the Amalekites were. Your sword made women childless. They were going after the vulnerable, after the kids, after the women. And even after today's passage, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. Saul did not completely destroy the nation of Amalek in our chapter today. We see this evil nation comes back in our scriptures. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Amalekites go with a vicious attack that honestly gave me chills this week. You can read it at home, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Gave me chills because it just reminded me almost an identical story to the attack that happened a month ago in Israel, where the Amalekites come and they burn the cities down and they take the kids and the women as hostages. Almost identical description. And ultimately later in history, much later in history, there is a man named Haman in the book of Esther, who is a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek, from our chapter today. And in the book of Esther, Haman makes a plan to wipe out the Jews off the face of the earth. A plan that we survived only by God's grace. So this is the historical context. The Amalekites' hatred of the Jews and their repeated attempts to destroy God's people led to their ultimate doom. Their fate should be a warning to all who would attempt to thwart God's plan or who would curse what God has blessed. God is faithful to his promises. And God told Abraham, in the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And those who curse what God loved and what God chose to bless will be cursed. God is faithful to his promises. This is the historical context for God's severe order to wipe Amalek out of the earth. Let's talk about biblical morality quickly. And when we talk about biblical morality and trying to think about right and wrong in this context, we have to start with the understanding that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And this has been the theme of our study in 1 Samuel so far, hasn't it? The tagline for Shadows of the King is submit to divine sovereignty. And sure enough, we have discussed this topic of the sovereignty of God almost every single week since we started, right? We're talking about how God is in authority, God is in control, God controls who are the people who are in authority, who are the kings. God's plan is never, God is never caught off guard by what is happening on earth. God is in authority over everything. And as Christians, as believers, followers of God, we love to remember this truth because it reminds us that we are not alone no matter what we're walking through, right? It gives us strength when our days are tough because we know we're not living removed from under God's control at any point. But I'll tell you this, the fact God is sovereign is always truth, and even when we do not approve God's choices, God is always sovereign. And God is sovereign over all things, including the days of our life here on planet Earth. The Bible says that every human being's days are numbered. Actually, Scripture says that in multiple places. Psalm 139, verse 16, Job 14, 5, Psalm 90, verse 12, and I can go and go and go. God has control over our life, over our days. Our days are numbered. The first time in our heart beats and the last time our heart beats are under God's sovereignty. And this is true for someone that lives a very long life and just of old age, pass eventually at the age of 90s or 100. God is sovereign over, God numbered those days. And someone that dies very young, and it's a tragedy for us, but God is sovereign over numbering their days. And whether what caused my heart to stop beating, whether it's a bullet or a sword or a car accident or a disease or whatever it is, God is sovereign over every human being's days, ours and the Amalekites. You see, God could have, instead of sending Israel to wipe them off the face of the earth, God could have just done it himself, right? We see that with Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, God just took care of it himself. God is in control over every human being's days, whether us or the Amalekites. Another part to think about in biblical morality is the fact that God is just. God is just. When we think about the fact God is just, one, it has to bring to mind the fact that, especially as people follow God, the fact God is just prevents us from taking revenge of those who wrong us, because God is just. That's a comfort for the believer. When I'm wrong, when my people are wronged, when we are getting murdered, when we are getting persecuted, we have the comfort to know God is just. I don't need to be the one seeking revenge, because God is saying the revenge is mine. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. So we don't need to worry about, let's go and just kill him back. Vengeance is the Lord's. So God's justice prevents anger, revenge. To add to this, here in the West, we just love, right? We love to talk about God's love a lot, right? I mean, God, we love that God is love. God is love, and love is in the air, and we love that God is love, and it's all about the love of love and God, right? But I'll say this, we cannot accept God's love without accepting God's justice. We can't accept God's love without the fact that God is also just. Because think about this, to allow injustice to go unpunished is not loving. To allow injustice to go unpunished is not loving. God's justice is a way for him to show love for those who suffer. And I'll say this in addition, God also shows just and punish those who love as well, those whom he loves as well. God punished his chosen people, Israel, over and over, more times than any other nation on the face of the earth. He did not tell to wipe the whole nation of Israel out, but men, the nation of Israel experienced the wrath of God over and over throughout history. And here's the thing, the wrath of God flows from his love. I want to show you Psalm 145, verses 17 to 20. It says this, Yahweh is righteous in all his ways. You can change that word also to just. Yahweh is just in all his ways and holy in all his works. Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will work out the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry for help, and he will save them. Yahweh keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God's love to the people who fear him moves him to show justice, moves him to pour wrath on those who oppose the people he loves. And then when you combine these truths, the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that God is just, who is a person who is not sovereign to question God's morality? Who is a person to be willing to accept willingly God's love and forgiveness and compassion to criticize God's justice? Well, you cannot accept God's love if you're not willing to accept also God's justice. And to be honest, we can go on a whole sermon on this, but we do have a rest of a passage to get to. So let's continue back to our passage now. In the next few verses, Saul and Israel go to war with the Amalekites, and I'm going to jump to verse 7. Verse 7, so Saul struck the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is the east of Egypt. And he seized Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to devote them to destruction, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Here's our big idea this morning. Here's the big idea for today. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. You see, Saul went on to fight the Amalekites as God commanded, but he obeyed only almost to the full extent. Let's call it like maybe 90% of what God said he did. But as we will see, partial obedience is disobedience. Let's continue with the narrative, verse 12. Verse 12, then Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of Yahweh. I have established the word of Yahweh. But Samuel said, what then is the sound of the sheep in my ears? and the sound of the oxen which I'm hearing. And Saul said, oh, busted. Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, but the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what Yahweh spoke to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And Yahweh anointed you king over Israel. And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, go and devote to destruction of the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh, but trust upon the spoil and did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of Yahweh and went on the way on which Yahweh sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God at Gilgal. Here's our first point this morning. Our first point is this: success is defined by obedience to God's word. Success is defined by obedience to God's word. And this point is accompanied with a question we're going to ask ourselves. Does your success blind you from seeing your sin? Does your success blind you from seeing your sin? Let's think through these verses from purely earthly, worldly perspective. Can we agree that Saul absolutely killed it? From a worldly perspective, think about it. Saul had great success. He went to battle. He fought well. He destroyed his enemies. He even took captive King Agag, their king. Can we agree this was an extremely successful campaign for Saul? Then he built himself a monument. Sure, not to God, but again, from worldly perspective, he built himself a monument, which is a great achievement. He was victorious in battle, and he put a monument for everyone to remember his accomplishment. It's the desire of every earthly king. And then he became loved by the people after generously letting them keep the best of cattle. All the signs pointed to the fact that God greatly blessed Saul, that God was with Saul in battle, and that God was satisfied and pleased with Saul. All the signs pointed this way. But I'll tell you this. This is the danger of prosperity gospel, which is where one determines and measures worldly success as evidence of how pleased God is with them. Let's be honest, we often think this in these terms as well, right? But biblical success is simply obeying God in all circumstances. Biblical success is simply obeying God in all circumstances, whether good or bad. It has nothing to do with whether our circumstances are good or bad, but everything to do with our obedience to God under the circumstances God allows us to experience. The problem is that earthly success can both create sin in our heart and, even worse, blind us from seeing the sin in our heart. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: there are very few men who can bear success. None can do so unless great grace is given to them. And if after a little success you begin to say, there now, I am somebody, you will have to go into the back rank, brother. You are not able. You are not yet able to endure success. It is clear that you cannot stand praise. Because we succeed and suddenly we feel like we're really special. That we're better, that we are in control, that we are sovereign. We know it. And then we think, man, others should obey us. Others should do what we tell them. Because we know, especially if they want to be successful like us. And this is what happened to Saul. He had success. Then he acted like he's in control, like he's the authority. And he thought, God is obviously pleased with him. And now others should obey Saul. He knows what's right because he succeeded. And therefore, he was okay with partial obedience, which is disobedience to God. And not only Saul forgot that the biblical definition of success is obedience to God, which caused sin in his heart, but his earthly success made him blind to his sin. Notice what it says. Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of Yahweh. I have established the word of Yahweh." He is blind to the fact that he is in sin, that he is disobeying. In verse 20, again, Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of Yahweh and went on the way on which Yahweh sent me." Saul is literally blind to his sin. And this is really scary. It's really scary. Because every one of us is prone to this blindness, to our own sin. And I'll tell you this, maybe you are just killing it right now in life. Maybe things are just going your way. Your business is going well. You closed some good deals and everyone is amazed with you. Maybe you got a promotion. Whatever it is, maybe you're just killing it in life right now. And everyone can recognize that you're doing a great job and everyone honors you in what you do. And if this is your case right now, I want to tell you, you're at risk. You're at risk that your success will blind you from seeing your sin. So I want to ask you this question. Does your success blind you from seeing your sin? You're kidding it. Don't allow yourself to think that you're in control, because your success can be removed just like that if God wants it. More than that, success is not necessarily a sign of God being pleased with us and that it's God's blessing. Success can sometimes actually be God's curse and God's punishment to us. That's what happened with Saul. Saul got blind, could not see his own sin, and he finishes his argument or his excuse for why he disobeyed, claiming that he and the people kept the Amalekites' cattle for the purpose of sacrificing great cattle to God. So let's go back to the text and see Samuel's response to Saul. Verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as wickedness and as idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he also rejected you from being king." Here's our second point this morning. Obedience to God's word is better than religious sacrifice. Obedience to God's word is better than religious sacrifice, accompanied by this question: does your religion blind you from seeing your sin? Does your religion blind you from seeing your sin? Samuel taught Saul and all of us a huge lesson about God's priorities. You see, Saul thought that he was on God's good side because he practiced religious sacrifices. I mean, look at verse 15, for example. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. Spare the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God." Or verse 21, "The people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God at Gilgal." You see, Saul justified his disobedience or excused it, arguing the use of the cattle for religious purposes. Saul thought he was doing fine. He was doing well because he practiced religion. He thought God was pleased with him because he was religious. We often say that our Christian faith is not a religion, but a relationship. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And this is the point here, church. And you see this really coming through when Saul uses his religion as an expectation for God's satisfaction with him, while his true heart slips through his word, both in verses 15 and 21. Look, he says, I brought this cattle to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God. You see the lack of a relationship? See the lack of a relationship? This is a religious practice, not a relationship. I brought this as a sacrifice to Yahweh, your God. And many self-proclaiming Christians fall in this scary trap. Listen, your service to God, your sacrifice for God, cannot compromise your relationship with God. Your religious practices don't gain you God's satisfaction when you disobey Him. God is not pleased with you if you serve really hard when you live a life of disobedience to Him. And I'll tell you, I've seen it multiple times before. People who are over servants, they serve in any church, in any capacity, in any church event as possible. They never miss a Sunday service or a prayer service. They never miss an opportunity to even lead in a religious context. They serve and they serve and they serve and seem like service in the church is part of their identity. But sometimes this over-serving could be a red flag, showing that a person is trying to justify, excuse, hide an ongoing sin issue in their life. And let me say it very clearly, not all fantastic servants do it for this purpose. That's not the motivation for most people who serve, but sometimes that is. The mindset, the person who finds identity in service and sacrifice, but in the same time lives a life of disobedience, using the service is a religious cover to cover sinfulness. This is the answer. As Yahweh has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and serving in student ministry and serving in small group or serving in worship ministry, as in obeying the voice of Yahweh, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. This is the point. Service at church is good. If you're not serving at your local church, you are in disobedience already. Serving in church is biblical, but don't let your service be an excuse for disobedience. Because then you exchange your relationship with God to mere religion. And God is just not very interested in that. So how about us? How are we doing? Does our religion blind us from seeing our own sin? I feel like, man, God must be pleased with me because I'm serving so much and I'm blind to the fact I live in disobedience. God is not pleased with me because I serve. God is pleased with those who obey Him. Religious practices are good when they come as the fruit of an obeying relationship with God. Do we have this relationship with Him? Do you have this relationship with God? Do we walk faithfully with our God, obediently with our God? Or let me ask it this way. Can you say that when you come to worship, you are going to worship my God, not their God? you have that relationship. Saul became blind to his sin because he focused on his religion. But then turn of events, verse 24. It seems like things finally might be getting back on track. Look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed trespassed against the command of Yahweh and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So now, please forgive my sin and return with me that I may worship Yahweh. And can we stop and say this looks like a beautiful repentance moment, doesn't it? Saul confesses his sinfulness. He communicates the motive for his sin. He's saying, fear of man, that's what caused me to sin. And he's asking for forgiveness. It's beautiful, right? That's exactly what we want to see in repentance. But look at Samuel's response to this, verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. What? Why, Samuel? Why? Shouldn't Samuel have embraced Saul, hugged him, rejoiced in his repentance with Saul? Well, remember what we've seen. Saul is religious, but he's lacking a relationship. He knows what to say because he is religious, but he's lacking a relationship. And here's how it's revealed. Verse 27, then Samuel turned to go, but Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the eternal one of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Verse 30, then he said, Saul, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship Yahweh, your God. Here is our third point today. Sincere repentance is the fruit of a humble heart. Sincere repentance is the fruit of a humble heart. Accompanied by this question, does your pride blind you from seeing your sin? Does your pride blind you from seeing your sin? In verse 30, we see the truth in Saul's heart exposed. You see, he admits his sin, but what is bothering Saul at this moment? He's saying to Samuel, please honor me before the people. Don't let me be humiliated here in front of this crowd. Don't embarrass me in front of the leaders of this nation. Return with me so I may worship your God. It's sad, isn't it? Thing is, Saul's heart was not humble before God. It was proud. You see, Saul feared men more than God. He said it, and now he shows it. He cared about looking religious more than about having a relationship with God. And his repentance in verses 25 and 26 looked amazing, but it was not sincere. It came from pride, not from humbleness. I think that the first sign of a true believer is humility. I think that because it's so counter-culture. Humility contrasts our proud, sinful nature so much that the existence of humility in a person often is a proof of spiritual fruit in a person's life. The truth is, one needs humility to come to salvation, right? Realizing that I am doomed and there is nothing I can do about it in my power takes some humility. You can't come to salvation without humility, without being humble before the Lord, without a humble heart. But the problem is that our pride gets the best of us. And so many people don't come to salvation because of a stubborn, proud heart. Eventually, this pride just blinds a person from seeing their own sin. The person thinks, I'm just okay, as long as everyone sees me religious. And today, maybe you sit here and you realize this is you. Deep in your heart, you know how to act religious. You know how to talk the religious talk. You know what to say when we meet you in the lobby. God bless you, Pastor. Great sermon, Pastor. You know, great to see you. You know, God bless you. Have a wonderful, blessed week. God loves you. You know the whole thing. You know when to raise your hands during the service and when to say yes when we preach. And you know the whole thing. But you also know you don't have that relationship with God. But you've been too proud to admit it. So you just walk that religious walk week in and week out. People know you're a Christian. In your heart, you know there is not much of a relationship there, but I can't go back now and say that. That's embarrassing. That's humiliating in front of all those people. So you're saying the right things like Saul. You're serving even maybe like Saul. You seem spiritual like Saul. But when referring to God, it's their God, not my God. And you're more concerned about being embarrassed, telling people, I want this relationship now because for so many years you've been religious, just like Saul, fearing what men think more than what God thinks. And if this is where you are, I want to tell you, you might be coming blind to your sinfulness. If this is you today, I ask you and I beg you, humble your heart today before God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit, please humble today the proud hearts in the room here. Don't become blind to your own sinfulness because of your pride. Don't allow that. Sincere repentance is only the fruit of a humble heart. God wants your whole heart. God wants our whole heart. God wants your full obedience, not partly, not some, not most, not 90%, but full obedience. Church, this is our challenge today. This is our challenge. Full obedience to God in good or bad circumstances. A strong relationship with God rather than mere religion. A real relationship, active, living relationship. A humble heart before God. God wants our whole heart, not part of it. He wants your whole heart. Let's give it to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we are again seeing how scriptures, how your word is so relevant, so accurate, amazingly. 3,000 years after those words are written and this history happened, and there is so much for us to learn and see and be challenged by. Father, you know our hearts. We are so proud. We get a little success and immediately we think that we are just ruling the world. We choose us before you. We turn to just the religious, just because it checks the box of you being pleased with us instead of focusing on a relationship with the creator of this world. We get proud in our hearts and we get blind to our own sinfulness. And Lord, open our eyes to our sin. Allow us to not be pleased with partial obedience in our life, but come and follow you and obey you Allow us to learn from these lessons, from this mere shadow of a king, Saul. Allow us to walk humbly before you, grow in our relationship with you, and allow us to give you our whole heart as you desire and as you deserve. I am praying for everyone here that might have walked the religious walk for a season. And I'm praying that right now you'll just not give that person rest. We know that you desire a relationship. And I'm praying that you will convict that heart, humble that heart, that we'll see people walking out of here today with a strong desire for a relationship with you, not just a mundane religion. People who are on fire, giving you our whole heart, so we can be used for your glory, because you deserve that glory. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.